Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin our second part of our series tonight, Christ the True and Better. And take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking initially at verses 17 through 19. And so up there in your blank where it says main text, if you want to write that in, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that's what's going to give us our focus. And then we're going to use that focus. We're going to be turning to several places, reading several different scriptures tonight. And because my mind works the way that it does initially, and I had told you this last week, that the inspiration for this sermon series came from a song that I was listening to called Christ the True and Better. And as last week we looked at Christ the True and Better Adam, and we talked about how Christ in His coming and in His death, His burial and His resurrection and everything that He did while He was here, He undid all of Adam's actions, and in undoing Adam's actions brought us the salvation that we needed and that we did not deserve. And tonight we're going to look at another type or another figure of Christ. And I love just tracing these types of things throughout the Bible, and I hope that this will be a blessing to you. My original intent and plan was to do a four-part series on this, and it's going to now be at least five because my part two has turned into two parts. And so we're going to look at Christ the True and Better, part two, part one tonight, and next week we'll look at part two of part two, and then hopefully we'll go to part three. And but I was joking about this with Brother Mike the other day. I said there's just so much there. You can't not talk about it. You can't just skip it and leave it out. And I think one of the main things that I'm so looking forward to is just getting to just walk with you guys through these types of things. And so I'm going to invite everybody to stand tonight out of respect for the Word of God, and we're going to read these three verses of Scripture here, verses 17, 18, and 19. The Bible says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he," that's Abraham, "received him," that's Christ, "in a figure." So tonight we're going to look at Christ the True and Better Isaac. Christ the True and Better Isaac. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us together here in your house tonight. I thank you for the presence that we have felt here in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, knowing that you are around us constantly, Father, there's nowhere we can go or be, Lord, where we are not in your presence. Thank you for letting us feel your presence. Thank you, Father, for the blessedness of just being able to be in the house of God with this people who love to also be in the house of God. A lot of people say they love to be in the house of God, but they don't overly show it. Lord, but I thank you for these faithful ones who, Lord, come day after day, time after time, Lord, just to study your word and just to learn it. Thank you for those who have joined us tonight online. For whatever reason, Lord, they could not be here tonight. Thank you for letting them join us and watch. And I pray, Father, that they'll follow along and learn also. This is not me teaching things that I know, Lord. This is you teaching all of us things that would glorify you and glorify your Son. So, Lord, help us to learn together tonight. Let the words that are said be pleasing in your ears. Father, let everything that we do bring you all the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. And when we're done here tonight, Father, I pray that we can all say in our hearts we know you better than we did when we came in. We praise you for your goodness, Father, your holiness, your righteousness, your love to us, for saving our unworthy souls. Lord, for being the true and better Adam, Father, that took all of the old Adam's mistakes and completely rectified them, Father, so that in Christ we may regain, Father, the image that he had lost. Father, and that we may be slowly being turned, Father, and sanctified into the image of Thy Son. We love You tonight and thank You for Your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus, everybody said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Christ, the true and better Isaac. Tonight we're going to look at part one of part two in how Christ represents Isaac, or if you want to say it this way, how Isaac represents a type of Christ. And so at part one up there, your first blank should say part one, we're going to look at the heralded son. He was the heralded son. A herald was someone who went out and proclaimed a message. He was someone who went out and proclaimed something that was about to happen. So not only was Christ's birth foretold or heralded over and over and over again in the New Testament, and or in the Old Testament and some in the New, Isaac's birth was also heralded long before Isaac was born as well. And as we go through this study tonight, we're going to begin to see things and we identify things in Abraham's life leading up to the birth of Isaac that was present in a much better way leading up to the birth of our Savior. And so part one, the heralded son. Number one there that you see in your blank, I want you to look at tonight, the hint of a seed. The hint of a seed. Once you fill that out, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 12, that's where we're going to begin at tonight, and we're going to read some scripture. And then we're going to go in and we're going to talk about some things that the Bible points out to us about the hint that Isaac would one day come. My daughter is so excited she can't hardly contain herself. So if y'all want amen, she certainly is going to do something. So the hint of a seed. If you'll follow along with me, we're going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now God had appeared to Abraham when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is where his family was from. We know that from reading the book of Acts chapter 7. When Stephen began his sermon before the council, he told them, he said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, which is the place that Abram and his family moved to. Now, just as a disclaimer, I tried real hard when I typed this up to use Abram when his name was still Abram and change it to Abraham when his name was changed to Abraham, but I cannot promise I'm going to say Abram and not Abraham because it's real hard to not say Abraham. But anyway, and that's where Abraham's family settled after he left Ur. God called Abraham out of Ur. But when Abraham left, he took his family with him, all of his family, his wife, which he should have, his nephew, his brothers, and his father. All of his family left Ur with him. His father, we're told in the book of Joshua, I believe it's chapter 24, that his father was an idolater. And Abraham had grown up in that culture of idolatry. Haran was the center of idolatry as well, just like Ur of the Chaldees was. And God called Abraham because there was something about Abraham that God knew he could work with. He didn't call Lot. He didn't call Terah, Abraham's father. He didn't call Nahor, Abraham's brother. He called Abraham. Now, what reason we can guess, we can assume that Abraham had some kind of a disdain as he watched his family in the idol practices that he had seen all of his life. But when he left, he took his baggage with him. And they made it as far as Haran. God didn't call him to go to Haran. God told him to go to Canaan. But he made it to Haran and stopped. And it took the death of his father, Terah, to finally get Abraham to move forward toward the place that God had called him to go. Sometimes, and the picture that we should get out of that is sometimes God has to do drastic circumstances or bring drastic circumstances in our life before we will truly surrender to him. God, Abraham knew him as the God of glory, we're told in Acts chapter 7. But Abraham was obedient to a point, and that point was Haran. But after Terah died, the Lord reappeared to Abram and said, "Get thee out of this land." And so now he began his journey southward down into the land of Canaan. It wasn't until after Abram, and your next blank here is obeyed God, that God began to reveal to him the promises. God had told him while he lived in Ur, "Come out from among them, and I will show you a land." But it wasn't until after Abram finally started down south toward that place of settlement, that land of Canaan, and actually stepped out in that faith and obeyed God, that God began to reveal to Abraham what he was going to do. God promised to make Abraham, and this is your next blank, a great nation. He promised to make him a great nation in verse 2 of what we just read. "I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great." The word nation here symbolizes a large, numerous body of people. It doesn't necessarily mean a nation like we use the word when we talk of the United States of America as being a nation. It doesn't necessarily mean the nation of Israel, though it can be used in that context. It means a large mass of people, that Abraham would be the father or the beginner of. But however, I thought it was interesting as we read here, because if you go immediately to verse 4, it just says Abram departed. But there's no hint at all in chapter 12 that Abraham ever believed the Lord's promise. And God was very specific about how much Abraham believed him in chapter 15, which is what we'll look at in a minute. And he believed him so much in chapter 15 that God imputed that belief and faith to Abraham for righteousness. We don't read any of that in chapter 12. And I think that Abraham did believe God. He had to have faith to leave Ur to begin with. Then he had to have more faith to leave Haran, leave his brother and all of his family and the settlement there that they had made, and to go down into a land none of them had ever been in before. It was a land where it was scattered tribes of people, and they were leaving from large metropolitan areas at this time. He had to have faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verses, get around verse 9, begins to tell us about Abraham's faith in leaving his homeland. But we read no account here that Abraham believed this particular promise directly. At this time, Abraham was 75 years old, which makes Sarah, his wife, 65. She was 10 years younger than he. This was old in terms of our standard for bearing children. It was not old in their standard for bearing children. Abraham lived till he was 175 years old. Jacob was 70 years old before he ever met Leah and Rachel. Jacob was 70 years old before he ever fathered children at all. So 75 is not that old in terms of having kids during this time period. So it is completely possible that both Abraham and Sarah, since Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham, they may have believed that they could still have children themselves naturally, and it could possibly be soon, because now God had revealed himself to Abraham and made him this promise that "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to raise up a multitude of people from you." And so inside of this visit from God, there is a hint, there is a veiling of a future son. But God never mentions a single son. He just says, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a nation that will come from you. But they were to conceive and bear only according to God's design, not according to their own. So that's the hint of the seed, the hint of a seed. It was the veiled promise of the seed. Next, number two, I want you to see the hearing of a seed. The hearing of a seed. Take your Bibles and flip over to chapter 13 with me. Genesis chapter 13, and look down at verse 14 is where we're going to be for a few moments. The Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place you are, look north, south, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. This is the second time that God has made this particular statement to Abraham. And to thy seed forever. This is the first time God mentions the word seed. In chapter 12, it was nation. I'll make of you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But now he's bringing a different term in. Now he said, I'm going to give this land that I've told you to come to your seed. That is your descendants. Verse 16, and I will make thy seed, that's your descendants, as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed, that's your descendants, also be numbered. So your first blank there under number two, God now promises Abram that his seed would one day own and possess the land. I've done a lot of reading on, sometimes I like to get online and read accounts of that history has recorded, or scholarly research articles has recorded about men from the Bible and just what they say about them. And almost every single time you read anything about the book of Genesis, in the eyes of the world, it's a complete myth. The entire book is a myth. Everybody in it is a myth. Everything they say about him is a myth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob never existed. They only ever wrote their characters hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years later to try to give Israel a claim to the land that they now possess. That was the only reason Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were ever even written, was so that Israel would have some type of a claim that said they owned the promised land. How foolish is that? But anyway, going on, God promised that he would make his seed, his descendants, like the dust. If Abraham were to have descendants that were to number like the dust, it must begin with one. That's your next blank. It must begin with one. You cannot have a nation be born if you don't have people. And people cannot arise on their own. There must be one that begins the process. God promises the number next would be like the dust of the earth. Now, this is not a literal statement. This is what we call a metaphor. Okay? If you could number the dust, and you can look up online and they'll give you some ridiculous number that makes no sense to you or I. It is somewhere near around the national debt, but it makes no sense to you nor I. And that's not how many Israelites there ever were. God is saying that if you could look out across this sandy desert and you could look at all of this land, your seed is going to possess all of this land. There will be your seed living everywhere inside of this land. Everywhere you find dust in this land, your seed will own it and inhabit it. That's what God is saying here to Abram. This was literally fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. When Solomon was king, it says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the seashore in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. They reached their apex under the reign of Solomon and the peace that his reign ushered in. This, your next blank, natural posterity, your natural posterity is continued by the producing of man to man. Natural reproduction, natural posterity, the way God designed it, that this process would work, is the inheritance of one man to his son, to his son, to his son, and so on and so forth. And we can track that down through the book of Genesis, through Isaac, through Jacob, into the 12 patriarchs, through the 12 patriarchs into their children, and so on and so forth. It was always from man to man until they reached what we just read in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. They were as the sand which is by the seashore for multitude. Millions of people living in this area. As Adam was created from dust, so the dust here is symbolic of a naturally progenated posterity. When God told him your seed will number like the dust, that's how many physical descendants Abraham would have. Okay? That's how many physical descendants that Abraham would have. And Abraham understood that for this to be, not only the promise of chapter 12, not only the hint of the seed, but for what God is now telling him here in chapter 13, for this to be true, Abraham knows that the dust that is his body must produce the dust of a son in order to create that posterity. So all Abram knew that he had to do, the only thing he had to do for this promise to be realized was have a kid, and it had to be a boy. That's it. That is it. That's all that he had to do. That doesn't sound very difficult, does it? Okay? That doesn't sound very hard. Just keep trying till you have a boy. If you can have kids, keep going till you have a boy, and there's your boy, and now your posterity is established, it's begun, and now these promises can be realized, and they can be made in effect. This promise of God was as simple as fathering a child in the natural way. So now take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15, and number 3, I want you to see the hope of a son. After these things, it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me, look at this, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. That's different. That's a different sound. That's a different attitude than the man who left Ur to move to Haran and left Haran to move into Canaan. Because we see here fear and helplessness and hopelessness in Abraham. 10 years have now passed since the events of chapter 12 and 13. That makes Abram 85 years old and Sarah 75 years old. And they still haven't had a son. They haven't had a child, let alone a son. And they've tried and tried and tried, and they still haven't received the promise of God. Now, I want you to look at Abraham's attitude here in these verses we just read. Because to Abraham right now, all of the promises that God has said are beginning to seem like lies from a human perspective. Because Abraham realizes that he's just growing older and older and older every single day. And every single day that passes, his body and his wife's body gets less and less and less likely able to do this one thing that has to occur in order for this promise to actually be realized. Because if they have no son, then the promise dies and the promise cannot come to fruition. None of the promises have been realized. There are no sons. There are no descendants. And if there are no descendants, there's no control of the land. And Abraham can't control the land himself. And now, coming into chapter 15, Abraham has just escaped and been out of a war that there is no actual physical way he should have won. He took 318 men and chased down a massive band of five different kings that had banded together to come and rob the plains of Chittim and steal all of the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, including Lot and his family, and all of the goods and substances. And Abraham took 318 men and went and rescued Lot. It doesn't say anything about Abraham vanquishing the rest of those five kings. He just rescued his nephew, the peoples, and their stuff and got them away. But those five kings still existed. And so now we see this man fearful of what might begin to happen, what might be coming out of the desert after him. And so God appears to him in a vision, and the first thing he says is, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The word that Abraham caught in that declaration is reward. Because God had promised him two times now, one veiled, one a little less veiled, a son. That was the reward Abram wanted. And he says, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" In other words, what he's saying is, you have promised me this two times now, and it is 10 years have passed since I moved into this desert, and I have received nothing. And every day that passes, my ability to do this is getting less and less and less. God's not going to do anything in our lives till our ability to do the same thing is gone, because he's not sharing his glory with anybody. He's not sharing it with me, and he's not sharing it with you. He's going to take it all. And that's what Abraham's not realized yet. The frailty of life, the threat of violence and captivity have now overwhelmed Abram with fear, and he begins to question God on the promises that he has waited for 10 years to receive. Your next blank: Abram is desperate enough to make his servant heir of all that he has. Because legally, Abraham could adopt his eldest servant as his son, as his heir. And Abram's beginning to think that if this is not going to come the natural way, then maybe I can make it come another way. I can legally adopt, and this servant would be my legal son. And I could get everything I have to him, and maybe, just maybe, God, maybe, you'll bring that posterity through my eldest, most trusted servant. But now I want you to look at what happens in verses 4 through 6. Your next blank there: God promises Abram a single son. A single son. "Behold, the word of the Lord," God listened to his venting. "And the Lord said, this shall not be thine heir, but he," that's the first time God has used a singular pronoun to describe this child, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." All the promises to this point have been of peoples and descendants and blessings upon nations and land claiming. But now God gets very direct and to the point when he speaks specifically to Abram of this singular son. God had already promised to make Abraham's posterity, your next blank, like the dust of the earth. But now he takes this whole thing a step farther and he promises to make his posterity like the stars of the heavens. Your next blank, stars, dust and stars. In verse 5, he, that's God, brought Abram forth and he said, look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars. Has anybody ever stood out and looked at the stars and just like started over here and tried to start counting them? You didn't get very far, did you? Didn't get very far. Because there are more stars that God flung out into existence than there ever has been or will be grains of dust in this world. Way more. And there's something different about this promise than the dust promise. Dad, one of the agents of Baal, escaped your fly swat. He was in the back with a fly swat earlier, and I told him that Baal was flying around me this morning, and he's still up here. But this is the first time in verse 6 that we have a record of Abraham believing in the Lord for these promises. And it doesn't just say he believed in the Lord. It says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham had the faith necessary for his life to change. Because we're told in the book of Romans chapter 4 that this was the time God took his righteousness and imputed it to Abraham. Because in all of Abraham's desperation and all of Abraham's fear and all of Abraham trying to figure out how is this going to work, how am I going to make this work, it mirrors our moments of salvation. When we have to let go of everything we don't understand, we don't know how this is going to happen, how this is going to work, how am I going to live this, am I not going to be able to live it, am I going to succeed? None of that can matter. The only thing that matters in that moment is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you do, and you believe unto salvation, you've let everything go and you've laid it in his hands and he saves you. And that's what we see a picture of here. He believed in the Lord. He believed in this promise so much he was giving it up, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So now, because Abraham believed, God seals. This is the first time God seals this promise with, number one, his authority. That's your next blank, his authority. He seals the promise with his authority. And if you go down and you read the remainder of the chapter, what we have is we have God tells Abraham, he said, go get me a heifer, a goat, and a ram. And because God is going to now show Abraham how serious he is about the promise that he has made. Because Abraham's just been doubting the promise. He's been doubting that God's going to actually do what he's waited 10 years for. But now Abraham's decided, I'm just going to believe in the Lord. And because he makes that decision, now God is going to come show Abraham just how serious he is about this promise he's made. So he said, take me a heifer, a ram, and a goat, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And I want you to take the animals and I want you to cut them in half and I want you to lay one on this side, one half on this side, one half on this side. Go up a little ways, lay one half on this side, one half on this side, and I want you to make me a row. And at the end of the row and at the beginning of the row, I want you to lay the turtle dove and I want you to lay the pigeon and I want you to make me a path in between these dead animals. And in these days, and I know that you know this, but in these days, covenants were sealed by the authority of the two people they were between who agreed to walk down this path that was created between these dismembered animals. And the symbolism behind this kind of ritual said that whatever I'm agreeing with you to do, so do God and more to me, as has been done to these animals, if I do not keep my end of this bargain or my end of this covenant. If I fail this covenant, let me be cut in half and laid to waste. That's the symbolism. That was the picture that this is going to show us. And so naturally, if Abraham would have been making this covenant with someone else, both he and that person would have had to walk between the pieces, symbolizing that they agreed to this arrangement. And after Abraham cut the animals in half and laid them out, the Bible says that he stayed awake and he fought off all of the fowls of the air and all the birds that would of the carnivorous birds that would come down and try to pick apart the animals, because he didn't want anything to happen until God told him what to do. But notice that in verse 12, it wasn't until that Abraham fell asleep and all the natural strength was gone and all of the things that I can do to make this be a success was extinguished that God began to speak in this vision. He told him there was a horror of great darkness that fell upon Abraham as he slept. And God told him, he goes back to your seed. He said, your seed will be afflicted in a land for 400 years. And after that 400 year period, your seed would come out and I will judge that nation. But this will not happen until long after your death. You'll go and you'll be buried in a good old age. But notice that he doesn't say one word in this passage of Scripture about the singular son. He goes back to talking about the nation again, the seed, the descendants that would come from this singular son, and what is going to happen to them. But that nation cannot exist without the son. So by virtue of God talking about the nation, he was identifying the son as well. And then there was the smoking furnace. That was the furnace of affliction that this nation would be trapped in Egypt for 400 years. And Abraham saw all this, but then he saw one more thing. He saw a lamp, a burning lamp, it says in verse 17, that passed between those pieces. Abraham was laid on the ground, but he could see that path of animals and he could see that fiery torch that walked up and down all by itself through those pieces. And what God was showing Abraham is, I am the one who will keep this covenant. You lay there and you believe in me and you let me walk through these. You're not walking through them because you have nothing to do with this. All I'm asking for you is just keep believing in me. I will do the rest. And God came and walked between those two pieces. He would keep the covenant on his own. All Abraham had to do was just believe. Turn over to chapter 17, verses 9, and look at verse 9. We're still talking about the hope of a son. God has now sealed this with his authority. He's the one who walked through the pieces. He's going to keep it based on the merit of who he is, no one else. And now look at verse 9. God, he's appeared to Abraham again. Back up in verse 1, he appears to him and he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Down in verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, 14 years have now passed between chapter 15 and chapter 17. 14 years, a total of 24 years have now passed since God first instituted this with Abraham in chapter 12. And there's still no son. There's still not even a hint of a son. And Abraham is now 99 years old. Not only have 14 years passed since God promised the singular son in chapter 15, 13 years have passed since Abraham allowed his faith to lapse and he allowed himself to be talked into taking Hagar and fathering a child through Hagar that they named Ishmael. He's now 99 years old, and he now understands that any natural means to father this particular child would have passed. But God, back in chapter 15, had sworn by his own authority. And I don't know if you've ever picked this up yet, but the very next year after the events of chapter 15, Ishmael was born. The very next year, Ishmael was born. Now, if you were waiting on a promise from God and you'd been waiting for 10 years, and God appeared to you and gave you a vision, and he talked to you and he did all these things and he told you he was going to keep the covenant, and the very next year you had a son, naturally the pieces would start kind of clicking together in our minds and we'd start saying, oh, okay, I think we're finally on the right path. This is the son that God has promised me. No, it didn't come in the way that maybe that I thought it would, but this is my son. Ishmael was just as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. He was just as much Abraham's son. He had come from Abraham just as God had promised the seed would. He had come from his own bowels just as God had promised. Ishmael would one day father children, and therefore Abraham's progeny would continue and be increased through that son. And it had been 13 years since Ishmael was born, but when Ishmael was born, something else stopped. And that was the voice of God. And God had been silent now for 13 years, and Abram knew something was wrong. Because you cannot go 13 years as a child of God and not hear the voice of the Savior and feel His touch and not know something is wrong. But the beautiful picture of that 13-year silence is found in verse 1 of chapter 17. God just shows up out of the blue one day. Not that he had not been there for 13 years, but he just suddenly, like a wind you don't know where came from, makes himself known. And he does not reprimand Abraham. He does not make Abraham feel like the dirt on the bottom of his shoe. He just says, I am the Almighty God. Abraham knew that Ishmael was not the one. And when God shows up after 13 years of silence, the first thing he said is, I am the God that can do anything. And he reminded Abraham, I am the one. You are 99 years old now, but I can still do whatever I please in your life. If it had been Abram that had walked through those pieces of that animal, Abraham would have broken the covenant the very next year after it was made. And by law, God would have had every right to do away with Abram. But Abram didn't walk through those pieces. God did. And it doesn't matter that Abram failed. God couldn't fail. And God was still very much interested in keeping this covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, Paul wrote and he said, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, he's speaking of that covenant in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, if it be confirmed, and it was confirmed by God, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God. God appeared to Abram as the Almighty One who can do anything He pleases. God can easily make two dead bodies live, and God can produce a seed when the natural had failed. So not only did 14 years prior God seal His promise with authority, now He's going to seal His promise, number two there, your next blank, with action. He's going to do something about it. So what does He do? If you'll look at verse 10 of chapter 17, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So God institutes the covenant of circumcision. He gives a sign, that's your next blank, a sign of circumcision, and he gives that to Abraham. Because what he's telling Abraham is when your son is born, when the seed gets here, this is what you're going to do to him. You're going to circumcise him. And from this point forward, all the seed, all of your progeny that is circumcised will be counted as part of the covenant. But if they refuse to be circumcised, they'll be cut off from among their own people. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. And that brings us to number 4. So we have the hope of the son, but now we have the heralding of a son. The heralding of a son. So your two words there is heralding and son. Look at verse 15 of chapter 17. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I found it interesting that this is the first time God ever mentions Sarah. The very first time God ever mentions Sarah. He never told Abraham before this point that Sarah would be the one to bear the son. He never told him that. And that might be why Abraham got to thinking, well, taking Hagar might not be that bad of an idea. He'll still be my son. But Abraham was already married to Sarah. And God's original intent had been one man and one woman for life. Not one man and two women, or one man and four women, or one man and 1,000 women. One man and one woman for life. And Abraham should have known that it was his wife, the one flesh with him, that God was going to bring the promise through. So God to Abraham promises a single son by a single woman. Your next two blanks. A single son by a single woman. This was a woman who had remained faithful to Abraham all his life. And he says, I will bless her and I will give thee a son of her also. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And now God seals his promise with number 3, an announcement. He seals it with an announcement. He's already sealed it with his authority. He has sealed it with an action. And now he will seal it with an announcement. And he does it with two types of an announcement. The first one is a helping announcement. God tells Abraham this, and Abraham falls on his face before God in verse 17, and he laughs and he says, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that's 90, actually bear? And so God helps Abraham with something more than just the sign of circumcision. God's going to take this one step farther, and he's going to name the child, which he does in verse 19. Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and you will call his name Isaac. God has now made this a real person to Abraham's mind. He has named him now. And God never named anything that wasn't something. And so now Abraham knows this is real. I don't know how it's coming, but I know that this is real. And so God names the child Isaac, that's your next blank, to show that Abraham and Sarah will rejoice. So Isaac, which means laughter, to show that Abraham and Sarah will rejoice. And the second type of announcement, not only was it a helping announcement, it was a heavenly announcement. A heavenly announcement. Genesis chapter 18. God shows up to Abraham yet again. This time he brings two angels with him from glory. And they appear in the tent door as Abraham sits there in the heat of the day in Mamre. And Abraham knows who they are when he sees them, and he runs to them and asks, "Can I get you something to eat? Can I fetch you a kid?" And he has Sarah begin to bake some bread for them, and he goes and he prepares them a meal, and he brings and gives it to them. And the first thing they say to him in verse 10, God says, "I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son." So he's still making this promise all these years and this many number of times later. But now he brings with him two heavenly visitors to make the announcement as well. Within 1 year that he says there, according to the time of life is 9 months. That's how long it takes. Within the next year, this son that you've waited 99 years on, you will realize and hold. So that is the heralded son as seen in Isaac. And we know that within about a year, Isaac was born. But now, and I promise I'm trying to hurry here tonight. Number one on the back page, we have the hint of a seed again. You don't have to turn here, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is where the first promise of the seed is given in the Word of God. After Adam and Eve have sinned, God appears and he tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." That word seed is not a multitude of people, though there is enmity between us and Satan. That seed is one person. And so your next blank there, God promised Adam and Eve an individual seed. When God appeared to Abraham, he promised him a nation. But at the very dawn of time, God promised an individual seed. This seed would bless all families of the earth through Abraham. And God promised the seed to come through a woman. And even though Abraham may have struggled with belief in God's promise for a while, God would institute this promise, and it did not matter if men believed it was coming or not. It did not matter how dark and black the world got or not. God was the one who was going to see this seed get here. It wasn't going to come by natural means. Number two, the hearing of a seed. The hearing of a seed. So the seed was hinted at. And then if you'll go to Genesis chapter 15 again, we're going to see what Abraham heard of it. God promised the nation of descendants, this natural posterity that God promised to Abraham, that would be produced of man to man. That was the dust. But now God promised the nation of descendants from a single son that would shine like the stars. A single son that would shine like the stars. Stars, for all intents and purposes, are innumerable. They are bright and they are glorious, and they cannot be created by men. And they don't have anything to do with dust. Because the stars got there because God set them in place himself. We are here because God reached into the dirt and fashioned us from the dirt of the ground and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. But the stars represent something different. And if the stars were set in place not by the dust of this world, but by the Creator himself, then this seed that is to be as the stars of heaven must also be instituted by the Creator himself. Dust cannot create glory, so man cannot produce this seed. And we see here that this promise, receiving this promise, was as simple as believing in the Lord. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Thirdly, we have the hope of a son. The hope of a son. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7, if you would, real quickly. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we're given an account of another godless king, like we talked about this morning, by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz has a legacy, just like Ahab did and just like Ahaziah did. And his legacy is summed up in the book of 2 Chronicles. It says, "This is that King Ahaz." And what it's talking about is Ahaz was so wicked during his reign in Judah that he went looking for every single idol god he could possibly get his hands on. And the more judgment that God brought against him in the form of warring nations that were constantly snatching at his kingdom and invading and pillaging and plundering, the more that his kingdom began to fall apart, the more gods he went trying to find to help him. And when the gods wouldn't come and help him, then he started sending money out of the house of the Lord to the kings of Assyria to try to come and help me, please. The kings of Assyria took his money and ran the other way and left him utterly destitute. And in his distress, the Bible said he transgressed more and more. This is that King Ahaz. So that's the character in Isaiah chapter 7. And I want you to notice in verse 9, there's a phrase that Isaiah writes here that is very important. He says, "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." And that goes the same today. If we do not believe, we will never be established. He goes on, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it in the depth or in the height above." Just as God tried to get Ahab's attention, and just as God tried to get Ahaziah's attention, God was also working trying to get Ahaz's attention. He says, "Ask of me a sign, and I will show you." This time, the northern kingdom of Israel had become partners with Assyria. And they had become partners with Assyria, and they were coming down toward the southern kingdom of Judah to invade them and afflict them. And so God appears just like he did to Ahaz and says, "I will give you help. Ask of me." And Ahaz made what you might think is a fairly pious declaration in verse 12. "I will not ask and I won't tempt the Lord," he says. He didn't ask because he didn't believe in the Lord. And so your next blank there, Ahaz could not believe to ask of the Lord a sign. To Ahaz, none of these promises of God have had any effect on him. The nation's falling away, Judah's being plundered, everything's going wrong, the kingdom's falling apart. Nothing is as God apparently had promised that it was going to be, because God had said that our seed would inhabit this land forever, and we just keep getting picked off one by one by one. That's what Ahaz was thinking. Ahaz and Judah are overwhelmed with fear, your next blank, because they have no faith. They've lost all faith in the Lord God. The natural strength of men will fail to help them. But notice in verse 13, and he said, this is Isaiah, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" In other words, it's not hard to wear us out, because our strength reaches a point and we can't go beyond it. So in other words, Ahaz, you can ask whatever you want and it would be done. But Ahaz refuses to do it. And so God said, "I will still give you a sign." So God seals his promise or I'm sorry, back up. God promises Ahaz, who is a heathen unbeliever, a single son. Just as he made promise to Abraham, we have him here all these years making the same promise to this heathen of a single son. And God will seal his promise with, number one, his authority. Just like he did with Abraham, he'll do it again with his authority. God will now undertake upon himself to show Ahaz and the house of Judah how serious he is about what he has promised. Just as he's the one who came and walked between the pieces, not Abraham. Abraham had nothing to do with that. All Abraham had to do was prepare the path. That's all Abraham's job was. Prepare the path and believe, and God walked through the pieces and would do the rest. God was going to be the one who did this entire thing when he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That is not possible unless God gets involved. Amen. That cannot occur unless God does it all. But just like Abraham had to be willing to cut the animals in half and make the path and believe, God needed somebody who would be willing to be used of him. And so he found a little girl by the name of Mary, who said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So a virgin would conceive and would bear a son. Just like Abraham's promised seed would be afflicted in great darkness for over 400 years, Israel would soon experience 400 years of silence, in which there was no voice, there was no cry, there was no message, there was no preacher, there was no prophet. But just like the nation of Israel would leave that iron furnace after 400 years of bondage, at the end of 400 years of silence, a light would spring forth in the darkness and in the silence, when a virgin would conceive and bear a son. God himself would come and keep the covenant on his own terms. All the people of Israel had to do was just believe. And lastly tonight, number four, the heralding of a son. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, we see this promise begin to take effect. God, who had first promised the seed to a woman in Genesis 3:15, now promises a son to a virgin girl engaged to Joseph. And God will seal that promise, number two, by an action. And it was an action man could not do. God could give Abraham the sign of circumcision, and it was up to Abraham to physically take that knife and circumcise himself and his children, and so on and so forth. But this action was an action that man could not replicate. It has never been done before this time, and it will never be done since. But in a little house, when a little girl yielded herself and everything she was to the Almighty, the Holy Ghost came on her, and the power of the highest overshadowed her and implanted within her that holy thing, the Bible calls it, that was to be born of her. It was an action no man could do, no man could orchestrate, no man could institute. And it was done of God. And now God will seal his promise, lastly, number three here, with an announcement. And just like with Abraham, he helped Abraham by naming Isaac. He sends a helping announcement. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Judah's doubting
that this promise is of any value whatsoever. But in their distress, God gives them comfort in announcing the roles and titles and stations of this promised Son who was to come. He said, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of his father David, to establish it forever." So it was a helping announcement. This is what that son would do. And then, when the spouse of Mary, the engaged spouse of Mary, was fretting in his heart as, "What do I do in this situation?" God appears to him in a dream. And he says, "Joseph, be not afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You can't get any better help than that.
Amen.
So it was a helping announcement. And then lastly, it was a heavenly announcement. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, on a quiet night, the silence was shattered when Mary gave birth to Christ. No other son, and there's been a lot of people in the Bible that have been divinely predicted to show up. Isaac was one. Samson was another. Samuel was another. But nobody was divinely announced like Jesus was. When Isaac was announced, God brought himself and two heavenly visitors with him to eat a meal with Abraham in the door of the tent in the heat of the day. And thousands of years later, in the cold of the night on a Judean hillside, every angel in glory stepped out of the realm of eternity down into the realm of reality and began to shout and sing and worship as they announced the arrival of the ultimate, single, promised, and heralded Son. No longer was it just something that would occur. It has now become flesh and blood to dwell among us, that we may behold His glory, that we may taste and handle of the Word of life. Christ truly is the better Isaac. He is the heralded Son. Let's stand together tonight. Just want everybody to bow your heads real quickly tonight. I will give some opportunity for anybody to come and pray who feels the Lord impressing upon them that they need to. Father, I just want to thank you tonight for your glorious word and your glorious gospel and everything that you did. It's all so glorious. And it's not glorious because I figured out something no one else knows, Lord. This information is readily available. I'm just so thankful that you showed it to me. And I'm thankful that you taught it to us. And you'll teach it to anybody who just opens the book and just reads. I'm thankful, Father, that your Spirit and your presence was here. And I hope and pray that you have been pleased in the lesson tonight. Not because I did anything, but because you did it yourself. It is your word. It is not mine. He is your Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true and better Isaac. Because as Isaac brought much delight to Abraham his father, so Christ has brought much delight to my soul. And I know the souls of those who are here. It's an indescribable joy just to get to study the Word of God with these people that you've put in my life that I love so much. It is an indescribable joy just to walk through the Word together. And for however long, Lord, you would let us come and gather and assemble in this place, may we just continue to walk through it with you. Teach us of Jesus so that when we arrive and see Him, we are not strangers. Teach us everything that we could possibly learn of Him down here so that we feel like we know Him when we get there. Lord, because the more we learn about Him, the greater He will get and the more glorious He will appear. And the less and less and less we can keep Him on the inside, and the more and more and more He's going to come out for the world to see. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your love. And giving us, Father, all of the blessings that you have blessed us with. And now, Father, as we tarry just for a few moments, if anyone, Lord, needs to come and pray, if you've dealt with any heart about anything at all tonight, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give them the strength to come forward now to make things right with you, or to just give you praise, Father, for who you are and what you've done. In the name of Jesus, we say these things as we hold for just a moment.